If you'll turn with me now to the book of Lamentations. We're continuing through a shorter sermon series through this often overlooked book, Lamentations 4, this morning. If you have your pew Bibles, it's page 689. We do have some larger print versions available. If you're using one, that's 866. If you'll turn to Lamentations 4, verse 11, we'll start there this morning. The Lord gave full vent to his wrath. He poured out his hot anger, and he kindled a fire in Zion that consumed its foundations. The kings of the earth did not believe, nor any of the inhabitants of the world, that foe or enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. This was for the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed in the midst of her the blood of the righteous. They wandered blind through the streets. They were so defiled with blood that no one was able to touch their garments. Away, unclean, people cried at them. Away, away, do not touch. So they became fugitives and wanderers. People said among the nations, they shall stay with us no longer. The Lord himself has scattered them. He will regard them no more. No honor was shown to the priests, no favor to the elders. Our eyes failed, ever watching vainly for hope. In our watching, we watched for a nation which could not save. They dogged our steps so that we could not walk in our streets. Our end drew near. Our days were numbered, for our end had come. Our pursuers were swifter than the eagles in the heavens. They chased us on the mountains. They lay in wait for us in the wilderness. The breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed, was captured in their pits, of whom we said, under his shadow we shall live among the nations. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who dwell in the land of Uz. But to you also the cup shall pass. You shall become drunk and strip yourself bare. The punishment of your iniquity, O daughter of Zion, is accomplished. He will keep you in exile no longer. But your iniquity, O daughter of Edom, he will punish. He will uncover your sins. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. May he write its eternal truths on each of our hearts this morning. While in Northern Ireland years ago, I came to meet one time a young professor there by the name of Johnny Gibson. Johnny Gibson has since moved back to the States, or moved to the States as we have moved back ourselves. He's teaching now at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. He's also, I think I just saw the interim minister at 10th Presbyterian Church. A very gifted man and very accomplished in the Old Testament. But one book of his that has struck me is actually a children's book that he has written entitled The Moon is Always Round. And Johnny Gibson writes this book to children, telling the story of how he and his wife had a young son, 3 or 4 years old. I think he was maybe a little older, 5 or 6. And his wife got pregnant again, and they had a stillborn child late in pregnancy. And talking to his son about the loss of his sister and the pain that that brought, and how God is still faithful and good. We do have a copy of that in the foyer, a couple copies of that book if you're interested. It's your children need to be of a special age, but I was struck actually by a write-up by his wife, Jackie, who says this about the book. How about this plug for her husband's book? She says, many parents will not want to read this to their children, but they ought to. Our children live in the same fallen world that we do. Sooner or later, they will see suffering and death, and they will start to ask the question we've asked. If God is good, why did he allow this to happen? When that day comes, how will we answer our children? Will we leave them outside the house of mourning? Will we hide our sad faces from them? Perhaps instead we could hold their hand and walk with them into that house of lament. Perhaps we could let them experience the darkness of suffering and death, and we could tell them it's okay to feel sad. And then, as we will see, lead them to a greater understanding of who Jesus Christ is. And throughout this book, the father is teaching his son, you know, even, you know, as the moon goes through its different phases, the moon is still always round, and there's this refrain, the moon is always round, and God is always good. That even in this often chaotic world in which we live, God still has appointed reminders all around us of his goodness to us. And I realize it's difficult to read a book like Lamentations and not ask, where is God in all of this? The Babylonians have come. They have laid siege to Jerusalem, this sort of last bastion of God's people in the promised land, are doing terrible things to each other as this siege drags on. And finally, the Babylonians break through the walls and they go in and they just level the place, burn it. God has poured out his white-hot anger, he says here in verse 11. He talks in verses, the opening verses of chapter 4. The stones, the holy stones lie scattered. The temple's been destroyed. It's been pillaged. People have been taken away. There's no one hardly left in Jerusalem anymore. And we'll notice here in verse 11, though, that there are two reasons given for God's wrath being poured out in this way. The first thing he mentions is the leadership of the king of God's people. Kingdom of fire in Zion that consumed its foundations. Verse 12, the kings of the earth did not believe, nor any of the inhabitants of the world. If you know your Bibles, Jeremiah comes before Lamentations. Jeremiah was a prophet sent to call the people of Jerusalem, the king, to repent. They didn't listen. This king of Judah, this king of God's people, was meant to be a guide, to be a model to them of godliness, of faithfulness. And so this king, Zedekiah, we'll talk about him in a moment, was a most unfaithful king. So that's the first reason God's wrath is poured out, the leadership of the people of God's king. The second was the prophets and religious leaders, we're told. They did not do what they were called to do. Verse 13, this was for the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests who shed in the midst of her the blood of righteousness. There was massive corruption. Unholiness. Ministers, priests did not proclaim faithfulness. They did not declare to the people, they did not correct them. The sacrifices that they made were sinful in God's sight. And because of that, his wrath is poured out upon them. Robert Murray McShane, as a Scottish minister from the 1800s, believed that God blesses pastors of churches, and he blesses their great likeness to Jesus more than their great talents. And he argued, he's got some great quotes on that, but he argued that a holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God. And his strategy was to bask in God's love and maintain a conscience cleansed by Christ. And McShane, a great pastor himself, was often known to say, "My people's greatest need is my personal holiness." It's a reminder to leaders of the church that we are to be pursuing holiness ourselves, seeking to put to death sin in our lives. Continue to pray for us in this regard. As goes the church's leadership, so go the church. This is the lesson that Jerusalem found out. And God's wrath was poured out upon them. Let's just talk about God's wrath for just a moment. Because I can tell, even in some of the feedback I've gotten preaching through Lamentations, it's very apparent that some of you are completely uncomfortable with the concept of wrath. And I think we can look out at our world as a whole, can't we? I mean, this is an idea that is taught to us by the world. We don't want to talk about wrath. We want to do our utmost to sort of put our heads in the ground and say there is no wrath. It's just not there, and we do the same in churches today. I mean, ask yourself, when is the last time you heard any minister, myself included, mention hell in a sermon? Take a while, wouldn't it? And yet Jesus talked more about hell than almost anything else in his earthly ministry. Even in our parenting, including myself in this group, even our parenting fails to impose any sort of permanent consequences into our children's lives for disobedience. Why is that? Well, at least one reason is because we're uncomfortable with wrath. I'm not sure we really believe it. Or, you know, how is it that God could require anything of us? And if we don't believe either cognitively or practically that God doesn't require much of us, then why would we require much of our children? Why would leaders of the church require much of anything from their people? I've been using J.C. Ryle's, it's a devotional book, Mornings and Evenings. I think it's a play on the more famous Charles Spurgeon version of that. But I've been using it in my daily devotions. And this week, April 30th, he had this to say about a parable found in Isaiah 5, 1 through 7, of God's people being described as a vineyard. Here's what Ryle says. He says, "We are taught that where God gives spiritual privileges, he expects proportionate returns. Our Lord teaches this lesson by comparing the Jewish church of his day to a vineyard. This was exactly the position of Israel in the world at this time that we're reading about now in Lamentations. This was exactly their position. They were separated from other nations by the Mosaic laws and ordinances, no less than by their situation of their land. Jerusalem was a hilled city, had mighty walls. It was an impregnable fortress, or so they thought." He alludes to that in this text. "They were separated from the other nations. They were favored with revelations from God, which were granted to no other people. Things were done for them which were never done for Egypt, Nineveh, Babylon, Greece, or Rome. It was only just and right that they should bear fruit to God's praise. It might reasonably be expected that there would be more faith, more penitence, more holiness and godliness in Israel than among the heathen. But this was not the case in many ways. Actually, the prophets talk about how the people of God excelled in wickedness, even beyond that which the godless did. How great is their responsibility, Ryle says. And then he turns the tables onto us. We must look to the Christian churches now. They have light. We have truth. We have doctrines and precepts of which the heathen never hear. How great is our responsibility? Is it not just and right for God to expect fruit from us? I mean, ask yourself that. You know, it's one of the things you notice, you realize as your children are really very young, one of the things at least we noticed is one of the first complete sentences that children learn. It's 4 words, but it's really with the contraction, it's 3. They'll learn very, very early on to say, "That's not fair. That's not fair, Mom. That's not fair, Dad." And they have these ways of breaking us down to where we're not going to impose consequences because we as parents, I think, often start to believe them. Well, maybe that isn't fair. But when your child learns that phrase, it's also, I think, one of the most damaging phrases that they can learn. Because here's the thing. First of all, I think they learn it from us because we have that notion. We who are uncomfortable with God's wrath. Why are we uncomfortable with it? It's not fair, right? It's not fair that God would do this. Well, here's the thing. You don't want God to be fair. Okay? I don't want God to be fair. If God were fair with you and with me, I mean, let's be honest here. It would be a few thousand degrees hotter in this room right now. You see where I'm going with. We would all be in hell right now if God were a truly fair God. If God treated us as our sins deserved, we wouldn't look at the horrors of Lamentations, and there are some horrific scenes that it describes. We would not one of us, be uncomfortable with that. Asking God to be fair, I mean, what do you mean by that? It's only by his grace that he is not fair. And that's what we need to see in the midst of the suffering of Lamentations. God has not treated you, Christian, as you deserve. And that's the second thing I want us to see here. That's the hope of Lamentations. That's why we didn't start at week one and then just race to something else that tells us about God's love. God's love is here. It's present. It's on every page of Lamentations. Look down at verse 20. The breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed, was captured in their pits, of whom we said, under his shadow we shall live among the nations. What Jeremiah or whoever the author is of Lamentations is describing here was the very last king of Judah, a man by the name of Zedekiah. And Zedekiah was meant to be righteous. He was meant to subdue himself before God. He was meant to rule over the people, preserving God's laws and implementing God's laws in their society. He was meant to restrain their enemies, conquering enemies when necessary, and providing care for the people. But here's how his reign, in part, one historian describes it. He ruled for 11 years in Jerusalem. But his reign was marked by idol worship and political indecision. Against Jeremiah's warnings, he broke his oath of loyalty to Babylon. He had made a deal with Babylon to try to stop the siege of the city of Jerusalem. Made a secret alliance, which was made public, with Egypt that didn't sit well with the Babylonians, which is why they came after him even harder and really attacked Jerusalem and with the ferocity that they did. Jerusalem fell. Right before Jerusalem fell, though, there was an opportunity for him to escape with some of his palace guards and whatnot. And they mounted by horseback by night and fled the city. How's that for a king seeking the care of his people? Made it as far as Jericho, which is not far, where he was captured by the Babylonian armies. And Nebuchadnezzar, gentle man that he was, murdered his 10 or so sons before him, before gouging out his eyes and dragging him away to Babylon. That was Zedekiah for you. And so when you arrive at verse 20, that's what verse 20 is talking about. The breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed. He was the anointed king of Israel. But he was captured by their enemies. And now this sort of sarcastic refrain, under his shadow, we live among the nations. No, no more do you. But here's the thing. Let me put it like this. There's another anointed one that comes through Zedekiah's line years later. And he too was a king. He too was captured in the pits of his enemies, so to speak. This king was bound. This king watched his own mother, his disciples, as he was led away. Because this anointed one was captured for his people. Not because of them, but for them. Good Friday, long ago, Jesus Christ gave himself up to his wicked captor. He didn't flee from them. He fled to them. He's different than Zedekiah in so many ways. And as Jesus hung on the cross that fateful Friday, we're told in John there were no stars in the sky. There was no moon shining down to give him any sort of hope. And yet, in that darkness, Jesus knew that God was good. God is always good. Just like the moon is always round, even when we can't see all of it, God is still good. Even in the midst of the destruction of their beloved city, God is still good. Even as their king is dragged away, God is still good. Because God has dealt with our iniquities. In that moment, God has dealt with that, and that gives us hope. We can see only in Jesus that this suffering that he endured was a good thing. Because it meant that your iniquities were removed, your sin was taken from you. That wrath that you and I so deserve because of our sin on Good Friday was poured out upon Jesus as he was tortured, as he died. And that's what we see in Lamentation. The Lord's anointed was captured so that you might be freed. And so we see that then in the very last verse of chapter 4, this promised return. Hope of return here is pictured, but only after 50 years in Babylon. The punishment of your iniquity, O daughter of Zion, is accomplished. He will keep you in exile no longer, but your iniquity, O daughter of Edom, he will punish. He will uncover your sins. Hope of return pictured here. There was an end to the wrath of God that the prophet had spoken of at the beginning. But hear me out here. You and I, although the people of God had to wait this time for this iniquity to end, this wrath to end, you and I do not have to wait. We don't have to wonder. We don't have to speculate as to whether God is punishing us, whether God is pouring out his wrath upon us, upon you. We merely have to look to the cross, and there we see that just before Jesus died on that Good Friday that we've been talking about, that he made a certain declaration, a declaration that was so final, that was so true, that was so resounding in his heart and in ours now, that it lives on and we stake our lives upon it. Jesus from the cross cried out, "It is finished." The wrath of God is finished. It's taken away, Christian. He has taken the full wrath of God upon himself in that moment. Your sin once and for all, Jesus declares, was finished at that moment. And so let me ask you, have you fled to the Anointed One whose work is finished? Or as Zedekiah was looking to Egypt for his help, are you looking somewhere else for redemption? To those maybe who are, let me plead with you again this morning that Jesus Christ is the only anointed one, the only true Messiah, that God the Father has poured out his wrath upon Jesus, showing us that he has taken away your sins. Put your trust in him. Don't delay. To those troubled Christians here this morning, let me just say this to you. You don't have to go on beating yourself up. Whether you like it or not, Jesus Christ really is enough. That we see, and this is, again, why in part we need books like Lamentations. This is why we need to see Jesus' sufferings. He took it all. It's not your goal, it's not your job to beat yourself up. Jesus has suffered enough for you. Be who you are and stop trying to be somebody that you're not. Trust that God, through Jesus Christ, has taken care of your sin. Christian, you are loved more than you know. And God's love will get you through even the darkest of times. And then finally, to the mature saints here. I don't know who those are. It's not me, I know, but there are some. Those of you who have been in it for the long haul, you know who you are. But I think you also know this, that there's still a temptation to wander. We are prone to wander, even the most mature Christians, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. A reminder to you here that it still takes sacrifice. But Jesus is, as we just said, in it for the long haul for you. And to take to heart that this God who promised relief, promised an end to their sufferings, promised an end to their exile here, is still in it for you. He never changes. Just like the moon above us, it's always round. Psalm 89, his offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. And so, Christian, don't look to the moon necessarily, but look beyond even that to what even the moon reminds us of, that God is good. Why is God good? Because God has taken your sins away from you. He has poured out his wrath for that sin upon his son Jesus. And he has freed you from that bondage to live your life to the glory of him who has freed you. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we ask you now to continue to guide us, that you are good, and we thank you for your goodness, and help us to realize this more and more this week, looking always to your Son, Jesus, who has taken your wrath upon himself for our sin. We thank you, we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.